is my trouble, that's what you do. Trouble is divine, and it judges mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 4. We're going to start with Cain and Abel tonight. I'll give you a hint. One of them's bad. One of them's good. All right, let's begin with prayer. And as a reminder, as we come before God to worship Him as a group, we come as sinners who are saved by grace. And so we come before God humble and thankful. And so as you approach the Word of God, you approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence as one who has been delivered by God. And as we approach His holiness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have of being able to be before you as those who do not deserve to be before you or deserve to even understand. Yet you have made us so by means of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for him and we thank you for his cross and all that he has done in our behalf. We thank you for you and your Spirit within us so that we can call you Father. And that we know and understand that we can be empowered to learn and know and to actually execute the life that is of Jesus Christ that you have so blessed us with. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. When Cain brought his offering to the Lord, as you know, he brought the product of the ground. As is stated of him, he was a tiller of the ground, and his younger brother Abel was a keeper of flocks. The Lord God had no regard for Cain's offering. Some have speculated that God did not have regard for it. In other words, God rejected it because it wasn't a blood offering. It wasn't of an animal, whereas his brother's was. Some have stated that because Israel was to actually bring a grain offering to God, that Cain's offering was absolutely legitimate. It's just that his heart wasn't in it. Now, these theologians, they argue about these things, and just to be on the record, if in Israel, when a grain offering or an offering of first fruits was brought to God, you brought the best, and it was always associated with a blood offering. It wasn't alone just the first fruit offering. There was a sacrifice, like a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering that was made with it, and Cain brought no blood at all. So we could argue it all day. It would seem right that he should have brought a blood sacrifice, but God doesn't say anything about it in Genesis 4. What he says basically, what he says and reveals, he says that I have rejected your offering, and the response of Cain is that he's angry. And so whether he brought the wrong offering or the right offering, what is absolutely revealed is that within himself he had something wrong. We're studying the inner man right now, and that's why I'm here. There was something wrong inside Cain, and there was something right inside Abel. Whether Cain brought the wrong offering or not, Cain's attitude is one of selfishness. Cain's attitude is one of indifference. Does it say that he brought the best of the ground? Now, he's a tiller of the ground. All right, so he decided to become a farmer. Did he bring God the best that he produced? It doesn't say that. But it says of Abel that he brought the best animal, the best firstborn, fattest lamb that he had. He brought to God his best lamb. And so there's something right in Abel and something wrong in Cain. Was made clear by what makes this clear is his rejection of God's, his response, sorry, to God's rejection of the offering. Abel was Cain was angry. And Cain thought God would be satisfied, at least just enough. Can we say that was Cain's heart in it? Absolutely not. Abel's was. Was Cain doing what we would see throughout human history that people would do? Go through the motions. God, just what do you want me to do so I can be done with you and go on with my life? And that's, it would seem here that that's exactly what Cain had done. Again, right offering or wrong offering, the offering's wrong no matter what it is because of the heart of the one who brings it. And this is throughout the scripture. We're studying Paul's prayer, that our inner man would be strengthened. Not the outer man, the inner man. And that within ourselves, in our heart, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would actually perceive Him for who He is. And that comes from within. And that's a life-changing revelation. And with that, we serve God, not going through the motions at all, but from a heart that loves Him, a heart that is grateful to Him, a heart that adores Him, and really a soul, a spirit, a heart, and a mind that together see and understand and of God and is extremely grateful for what He is and what He has done in every aspect of my life. Not in the 4 hours. We gather together at church for 4 hours. Count Sunday, 4.5. That's about 4 times more than most people that go to church. And yet that is, and I calculated it, if you sleep 8 hours a night, which probably none of us do, that's 3.5% of your waking time is in church here. For most people, it's 1% of their waking time. And if you were to cram all your worship of God into that 3%, right, what does that say of you? And your relationship with Him, your perception of Him, your love of Him. Right? This is a full-time thing. It's a full-time thing. And that we adore Him. This, and so this is why Paul would pray, and that's it's so important to us, that the inward man would come to see something, and like Abel does here. The inner man, the spirit of man, is what motivates him, what he's passionate about, what's important to him, and what type of man he is. And we'll see that here with Cain and Abel. God mentions their name first and then the sacrifice, whatever they bring. It's Cain and his sacrifice, it's Abel and his sacrifice. What's really brought first is the person. And so do we have sacrifices to make in the church age? Many, many. In fact, we have the purest sacrifices to God and the most, in fact, because we serve Him full time. We're not priests that serve Him in the temple for certain portions of the week or the year. We are full-time priests who serve Him all the time. What is our sacrifice? The writer of Hebrews says that our sacrifice is thanksgiving to God. But really what our, and included in that, what our sacrifice is to God is all the work that He has called us to do, all the will that He has called us to follow. And all of that, obeying Him, following His will, doing His work in service to Him, all with motivated in joy and in love, in happiness, anticipating it. Is it hard work? At times it's very hard work, and loving the work. Whenever I think of a principle spiritually of loving the work, I think of that parable of the vineyard keeper who has the vineyard owner who invites the people to come out to work. And some of them work all day and some of them work only an hour. And the ones who worked all day were jealous at the fact that those who worked an hour got the same pay, a day's pay, a denarius for their work. And the principle of Jesus, from Jesus, was, is that we who toiled in the Lord's vineyard would feel bad for those who only got to toil an hour. Because working in the Lord's vineyard is the best thing ever. The privilege, the honor of working for, serving, living with God, like our Lord, doing His work, doing His will. I'd feel bad for anybody who doesn't get to do it near as much as I do. And that was the point of that parable. And so that is our sacrifice. It's not an animal here or there. It's a full-time thing for us. Because why? We're the sons of God, the daughters of God, we're children of God. A believer should be aware, therefore, like Cain, right? There's something wrong with Cain. And God goes to him, whether God physically appeared to him or spoke to him, whatever. But God speaks to him and says, Cain, there's something wrong with you. And he points it out. The believer, and this is why it's important in this to go through this study, even though, as we have already noted, it's very difficult scripturally to directly isolate and make distinct the heart, the spirit, the mind, and the soul. They overlap so much in the scripture. There's knowledge, there's motivation, there's passion, there's emotion, there's drive, there's will. There's all of these things that are human, right? We're in the image of God. God has given to us things that He can do, like love. We can mess it up, but even the unbeliever loves. Where does he get that from? He's in the image of God. Animals don't do that. But men do. They have imaginations. They can consider. Right? They have norms and standards. They have a conscience. As God has given them that. Aspects of God that we don't have, like omniscience. Although some people believe that they do have that. I've met a few of them. But, you know, there's some things about God that we don't have and things that we do because we're in his image. Fallen man is a fallen image of God. He still possesses the ability to love, but it's all upside down. Restored back to God by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's taken everything about us that was upside down and he's turned it right side up so that we can see. If there's something wrong with my inner man, I should be able to diagnose it before God and by the grace of God, fix it. Is there something wrong with my motivation? And God points this out to us. He points it out to Cain. Why are you angry? That's what he says to him. Now, it's a rhetorical question. Is God sitting there really curious about what? Yeah, I'm really curious. Why are you angry? Of course not. He knows why Cain is angry. He wants Cain to answer the question. And when we're bitter and angry, just pick the sin. And we recognize it. It's not some isolated thing that we fell into unaware, like Galatians 6:1, but it's something that seems to be pervasive lately. Bitterness, anger, fear, worry, and what all this is going on now in the world. Right? Whatever. Fear. Why do I have it? When you study the Word of God, and you hear the Word of God, and you know the Word of God, and you go through your day, you're one who desires to worship God, and you are worried and concerned and bitter or whatever, it's almost automatic that you hear God or your conscience ask you, why are you angry? Why are you bitter? Cain was angry after his offering was not accepted and his countenance fell. Meaning it was outwardly shown that he was angry and somewhat depressed. The Hebrew word means to actually fall down, like his countenance fell. There is nowhere any inkling of repentance in Cain or intrigue as to what would please God. You know, if my offering didn't please you, God, and okay, that bums me out. There's nothing wrong with that. But what would be wrong is to not seek God's will. What would please you? And God would have answered him. But Cain doesn't care. There's something wrong with his inner man. God appeared to Cain after his offering and asked him why he was angry. And then God says something startling. Verse 6, Genesis 4:6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, this is a very simple Hebrew word. If you do good, what does he mean there? Well, we have to know what's wrong with the offering. If he was supposed to bring an animal, then bring that. But even if he brought an animal and he still had within him an attitude of, I don't care if I please God, I don't care about God at all, that I just want to go through the ritual, then bringing the animal would mean nothing. How many times does God say throughout his word, that sacrifice and offering I have not desired? He says it multiple times, actually. And it's repeated in the New Testament in one of the most wonderful prophecies of our Lord, where he says, a body you have prepared for me. If you do good, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, won't you be happy, Cain? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. The word means to crouch. Is the sin nature is a reference here? It's also a reference to Satan crouching. It's this word master is the same word just used previously by God to the woman, to Eve in Genesis 3:16, that you would be mastered by your husband. And so all this is pointing back to the fall. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And this has always been true with fallen man. The sin nature desires to be alive in us. But also Satan desires to rule us and control us. Satan depicts himself as an angel of light. Why does he do that? To deceive mankind into following him. Why doesn't he just openly show himself for who he is? because no one would follow him. So he deceives. That's the meaning of his name. He's a slanderer. He deceives. And as he deceived at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the woman and to the man, he continues to try and deceive the human race. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he depicts himself as an angel of light. So he says, God gives Cain a choice here. It's pretty obvious that he has a choice. Right? You have to run around this passage somehow if you're a strict Calvinist. And that you think that Cain has no choice. But he obviously does. There's a big glaring if here. And if you do well, if you don't do well. If you do good, if you don't do good. And again, it's not about the sacrifice. It's about what's going on in Cain's head. His soul, his spirit, his mind. So God says to him, if you don't do well, if you don't do good, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. For your soul, for your life. But you must master it. And fast forward to the New Testament. Are we told that we are to master our sin natures? Absolutely. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 6 that it is no longer, because Christ crucified the flesh, it is no longer your master. You're to use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my what? My slave. Right, so you must master it. This hasn't changed. Other things have changed. You know, the Lord has come. The Lord has completed it. The blood sacrifice has been completed. We are in a position as believers where the sin nature has been mastered for us. It still is here. It's within us. But it has lost its power. I believe that by faith. That's what we're told. We're told that it's been crucified, but its final sentence hasn't come yet. And so it's been denied its power. It's been made powerless. Its ability has been removed. And so when it controls me, I have given it ability. I have resuscitated it. I have allowed it to master me. But what's clear in the scripture is now that I'm in Christ, I don't have to let it master me. And there's a great amount of learning to get to that point of faith where you understand that. But that's the path, you know, that's the road. Believers don't understand that. You can believe it and know it. It's simple to understand. That thing within you that's evil and rotten is dead, and its power has been removed. So that you, in every area of your life, can master it. A brand new believer can understand that statement. To truly put their faith in that statement is to learn a lot. But the promise, and I promise anyone who struggles in any area of life, which that would be all of us, I would say, is that the time is coming where you will find that mastery. Be patient. It's coming. Don't stop learning, right? Be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The Christ may dwell in your hearts. Your understanding of Him, His person, His work, and everything that He is and does is a continuing lifelong process. And the more you understand, the more you see, the more power you will have. So what God does here to Cain is graciously, as a father to a son, points the way out of sin so that our inner man would be filled with joy. Your countenance would be lifted up. Right? Anybody who truly has peace within has this lifted up countenance. You didn't have to fake it. It's a person who you can see has peace. Right? Peace comes across. God has made it so our faces are very expressive. All right, I had this girl that was in one of my science classes back in high school. She was a freshman, and she's a bit immature. And she used to always say that her dog smiles. You know, when your dog pants, it looks like it's smiling. And she truly believed that she had a happy dog. And maybe she did have a happy dog. I don't know. But you can't look at the countenance of a dog and really figure out what he's thinking. But you don't really have to figure out what he's thinking. He or she is thinking pretty much the same thing all the time. I got to go to the bathroom. I got to eat. And if they're not neutered, I'm looking for a mate, right? And that's basically it for the animal world. For, unfortunately, for some human beings, that's about it too. But God has made our faces expressive. You can tell when a person is upset. You can tell when a person is worried, unless they have a really good poker face. But they have to develop that. You know, that's a skill. If you're just honest. Right? But say you have peace within. It projects itself. And that's what God is saying to Cain here. There's something. This is the first time in the Bible that sin, the word sin, is actually used. Sin is crouching at the door. It's the first time that God uses the word. It's not the first sin. It's just the first time that God uses the word. And that's significant, right? This is biblical narrative. It's written in a certain way. We don't have all the details. But what God does write, he writes on purpose. Sin, fallen countenance, mastery of it, uplifted countenance. And God is here is showing us the expression of that which is within. You can fake a countenance, but it's hard work. It's so much better to be at peace within and let your face wrinkles fall where they may. Right? Let the chips fall where they may. So happiness, right? Sin is absolutely connected to misery, darkness. Unhappiness, slavery, and all the bad things, all connected to sin. It's man's problem. Right? Do you think Cain, when he's tilling the ground and planting his seeds and doing whatever he's done, getting ready for God's offering, that he's saying, oh, I can't wait to murder my brother? It's the farthest thing from his mind. Something else is happening, and it's building. And it shows, anybody who entertains sin and evil for a long period of time, and even if they don't become murderers, but they become mastered by it, it's true of everyone in the human race. And the only solution is in Christ. The only solution is in his word for the regenerate Christian, that he can actually master sin and live in peace. He's not going to be sinless, but he can master it and live in tranquility and peace. Only in Christ is it possible. So the reason of the rejection of his offering was his own evil condition in his heart. It was not accepted because, as the Lord said here, he did not do well. He did not do good. His offering was a mere form. He complied with the fashion of the family. But in spirit, he was alienated from God, cherishing thoughts which the rejection of his offering brings to a head. As soon as, the thoughts are already there. It's not that this comes about when his offering is rejected. He's not a lover of God. If he's a lover of God and his offering is rejected, what is his response going to be? Sorrow. And how do I fix it? Tell me what to do. We get it wrong, right? As lovers of God, we get things wrong. We get stupid at times. We get forgetful. If our attitude is anger against that, for the consequences of our own, we know that the consequences upon us are from our own bad decisions. I mean, we get angry at ourselves, but angry at God, angry at our brother. If we find that that happens, right, where's our love of God? It's not there. And, for us, it can happen, and it does happen, that we'll blame people and get angry at people. But if you're a lover of God, even when you do that, you realize you're off base. You're out of bounds. And eventually when you cool off and you back up and you think about it, you know that it's your own fault. And so what have you just done? You confessed before God that you're a sinner. That what I've done is sin. And that's what God is asking us to do. God is asking us to be a type of person. And the type of person that we are, fallen sinners, is always ready to acknowledge sin, to confess sin to God and to other people when it's needed. You know, it's often not needed. But I definitely don't project to people that I'm sinless. And I at times will, even particular sins, it's proper at times to confess to people, to maybe help them, or to make peace with someone. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so, right, this, but Cain doesn't have that. Cain doesn't confess a thing. So his offering was mere form. He complied with the, you know, the ritual as it was projected to him. So, and a truth can be understood in the examination of Cain, as I just mentioned a bit ago, but I quote this from Marcus Dodds in his commentary on the book of the book of Genesis from the Expositor's Bible. He says, quote, "We never know where we may be led by jealousy and malice. And we never know where we may be led by jealousy and malice." One of the striking features of this incident is the rapidity with which small sins generate great ones. When Cain went into the joy of the harvest and offered his first fruits, no thought could be further from his mind than murder. It may come subtly on himself as on unsuspecting Abel, but the germ was in him. Great sins are not so sudden as they seem. Familiarity with evil thought ripens us for evil action. In a moment of passion or an hour's loss of self-control, a tempting occasion may hurry us into irremediable evil. And even though this does not happen, in other words, we don't murder, we don't lash out, we didn't lose control. Even if this does not happen, envious, uncharitable, and malicious thoughts make our offerings as distasteful as Cain's. So, meaning what he says, and we know this, but he says it beautifully, as he always does. I love how Dodds writes, how he did write. Christians or professing Christians can go through the motions of serving and worshiping God, but in their hearts, they're uncharitable. They're envious. They're bitter. And your offering means nothing. And in fact, it's distasteful to God. God says, continuing with Dodds here, "He that loveth not his brother knoweth not God. First be reconciled to your brother, says the Lord, and then offer your gift." Right? And what is it? Why is that? God's, do not come to me with offerings while within your heart you have bitterness and hatred toward your brother. Go reconcile first. Then come. Come with a clean heart, because you're approaching holiness. All right, go back to verse 4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." Now, isn't it interesting? Say it read like this: "The Lord had no regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain." Sorry, "The Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain he didn't. But for Cain's offering he didn't." It'd read the same, but God puts their names in, isolates them, separated by a conjunction, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Right, so who comes first? The person. It's the presenter. Right, that's what's of importance here. The acceptance of the offering depends on the acceptance of the offerer. And you and I, and getting back to what we just quoted from the Lord, if you have bitterness and anger against your brother in your heart, don't bring your gift here. Right, go and reconcile first. Because what's most important is the offerer. What is the condition of his soul? Now, in the bit of time we spent on trying to define the part of the inner man that's called the soul, the nephesh in Hebrew and psuche in Greek, It's the type of man, the individual, the identity of the man, right? And so as a believer, I have a standing before God that's permanent. I am permanently his son. I am permanently reconciled to him. I am permanently, he's permanently propitiated, satisfied with me. I'm permanently justified. And I'm righteous and just. Therefore, I can approach him at any time. And I can do so confidently. I'm seeking grace and mercy, right? And in Hebrews 4, that beautiful passage, it says the Lord sympathizes with our weakness. So that, you know, so I'm approaching him looking for grace and mercy. What am I approaching him as? A sinner who is weak. And so I'm not bringing sinlessness to him. I'm bringing confidence by faith through the work of Jesus Christ as my mediator. That's how I'm approaching. Now, say I approach God in a prideful way. Do I lose my standing as a son? No, I'm still a son. Am I still righteous? Yes. Am I still all the things that I am permanently and forever? Absolutely. But when I approach in this age with who we are, if I approach with pride, my offering, whatever it is to him, is meaningless. Meaningless. My work, meaningless. My, you know, the status of my soul. I'm still a saved man, but I'm a bitter man. I'm a saved man, but I'm a fearful man. And you're at that time alive, but not living. And so there's no point to that. And again, I'm not doing this to earn points with God. I have already been blessed by God with everything that I could ever imagine and more. I'm not trying to get anything from him. All I'm doing is living before him. And in this life, discovering, searching for and discovering what is life indeed. And Christ said it clearly. If you lose your life, you'll find it. Meaning, what you were holding on to before, this, when you lose your life, this is complete submission. And so when I have that type of soul, the type of soul that is what? Do I get it right all the time? No. But I'm the type of person who is obedient and obedient and submissive to God. In all things, and not grudgingly, but joyfully, I anticipate it on spontaneously obedient to him. That's the type of person I am. Then what I bring, right? Here comes Abel and his offering. Here comes the obedient one and his offering. Same was true of our Lord and his humanity. First and foremost, obedient. Then the work comes. So Abel's soul is of a certain type. Abel's faith and attitude are first. Right? His soul is of a certain type. Cain's soul is of another type. Both sons were taught about creation. And they'd be taught by their parents about creation, about the fall, about the prophecy of the serpent. The prophecy of the seed of the woman would crush the serpent on the head. They would have told him about the animal skins that God had made them to cover them, how God covered their nakedness by grace. All of this was taught to them. And it says in the passage, it says it came to the time of year for the sacrifice. And that means that these sacrifices had gone on. It's very interesting, too, that Eve, well, we can read it. Why don't we read it? I got a Bible. I can find Genesis. Look at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child, Yavah. Do you see in your New American Standard, if you have it, it says, with the help of. That is not in the Hebrew at all. What she says is, I have gotten a child, a boy, and then the next word, Yavah, God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And So what is she saying? What is being said here? See, the translators don't know theology, so what they're trying to help us out by putting in with the help of the Lord. She understands, Eve understands the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that your seed would crush the head of the serpent. So when she has her first child, she calls him Yahweh, not by name, but I have been given a boy, God. In other words, I have been given a boy who is God. She understands something about the fact that her seed would be the Son of God. Could she understand all the... Who knows? Maybe God told them all the details. And God doesn't tell us. He told them. He doesn't have to tell us. But she understands that. I've been given a boy named God. And then so Cain is a play on words with Yahweh. With the verb have gotten. It sounds just like it. The Hebrew word for Cain and this verb for God gave me or I have gotten, they sound almost identical, right? And then, so then she has another son. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. So where's I have another son, Yahweh? Well, you see, Abel means breath. Abel means to be burdened. It means to be weak. Now, I'm forgetting the exact translation. I'll look it up maybe tomorrow again. But it's a word that means like feeble, like you're just a breath. And so why? Why do we get Cain and then little weak Abel? Because she thought, you know, I've had a man child. This is Yahweh. You see, they've watched Cain for a few years. And yeah, it didn't turn out so well. Yahweh, not so much. Right? He's not like God at all. And it really, by the two names, you can see that she and they are disappointed in the first son. So yet she gives him this name, Cain. All of this, these boys would have known. Now for us, what do they get, the two, the boys, the Cain and Abel? They get revelation from their parents of whatever is been revealed so far. And so do you and I. As we turn to the Word of God, because now we have the full revelation in the Word of God, that we are being constantly renewed in our inner man by the Word of God. We're constantly being taught. We're constantly learning. And if we're hopefully living what we're constantly learning the right way, how to be like our Lord. And we're learning how to be that type. The type, here's Abel and his offering. Here's you and your offering. What type is your soul? Are you playing games with God or is it genuine? Are you, you know, not completely committed to God or are you? Are you a lover of God or not so much? Are you a lover of mankind or not so much? Are you maturing or are you not? Are you a lover of his word or not? All right, these would identify you. They'd be aspects of your soul. That's the problem with Cain's offering. It's his soul that's the problem. So outward religious practices of rites and services are meaningless. Outward religious practices. How beautiful the service looks. How beautiful the building looks. I mean, we should keep a tidy and neat and organized building. But, you know, do we have... We can't even... stained glass windows. We don't have windows. But, you know, all of that is meaningless. Unless within the hearts of the people, there is a penitent humility. In other words, I understand that I am a sinner before God. I have the proper fear of God. And I am a confessor of my sin before God. And that I'm, you know, I understand that everything I have is by the grace of God. That's humility. And with that humility comes adoration of God. Because as I really feel that if I stood before God, it would crush me, by faith I know that I could stand before Him confidently. It should crush me. Perfect holiness? I don't even know what that is. But if I were before Him, but I know I could stand there. Just that thought itself. And why? Because the Son of God went through the most God-awful thing so that I could live. That's adoration for who He is and what He's done. That's what makes a worshiper of God. Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well that God seeks the true worshipers who worship Him. And two things He said, in spirit and in truth. Those are actually the first two petitions that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 3. Strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ, the Christ, the truth of Him may dwell in my heart. My heart. God seeks them, seeks us. So in the church, our sacrifices to God are the joyous and thankful works that we do on behalf of God and in obedience of Him. And I purposely put in there those two words. Not just going through the motion of serving, but joyously and thankfully doing the work that is before you. In the church itself, there's not a heck of a lot of work to do here. If we had, well, there'd be no work to do if we did have 250 people right now, because we wouldn't be allowed by law to gather. We're probably the only church in Salem. They can very legally gather together. But the work we have to do is minimal. However, that can be a trap, and I've seen it. I won't say tonight what I've seen, but I've been compiling it. Not in a list, in my mind. That because the church is small, because, there's not a heck of a lot to do, it can get in your mind that I shouldn't really do much. In other words, the few things that we have to do here, just to maintain something that would be, if your Lord walked in here, He'd be proud of it. Let's put it that way. That those things should be taken care of completely. But, and I've seen this before, if I say what it is that I've seen, immediately people will do it. And then a few months will go by, and then they won't do it. And this has happened multiple times. So I'm not going to say anything. Because I really don't want people to do things because they feel guilty about it. If you walk into your local assembly and you don't look around for things that need to be taken care of, or if you say to yourself, that's not my job, or if you don't think, there's only a few people that you have to actually think about. Hebrews chapter 10, let's go read it. Go to Hebrews 10. This one's harder to find, isn't it? Hebrews 10, right after the T's. Because you don't have a lot of people, unless you know everybody online, then there's more of them than there are here face to face. But if you look at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Right, so that means our confession of hope is our love of the life that is Jesus Christ. We hold to that. We stand firm on it. We don't waver it. And we proclaim it. We'll see that also of Abraham and all those who worship God. They didn't, in the Old Testament, when they did their sacrifices and rituals, that they all, I mean, the ones who did them right because they loved God, proclaimed what they were doing. So if you were a Canaanite and you saw Abraham sacrifice an animal, What, you're Canaanite, you sacrifice animals too. Right? Baal demanded animal sacrifices. He demanded human sacrifices sometimes too. But if you saw Abraham, this guy, doing a sacrifice, you'd say, well, he's just like me. He's Canaanite. But we read that Abraham proclaimed the name of the Lord when he did this. That he actually taught those around him that this sacrifice means such and such. And it's not like the Canaanite one. So we proclaim it. So again, verse 23, hold fast our what? Our confession. That's to the people around us. That we are clear to say why we do what we do. The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And here it is, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, in our local assembly, when you consider how to stimulate one another, there's not a lot of one another's. And you can get through that list pretty quickly. So the question I have to ask to me too, because I can get busy with my stuff and not think about you. Just because I'm the teacher, does that mean I do nothing else? No. I am a servant of the Lord. Whatever he calls me to do, I do. And so I consider others. What could I be doing to help them? Or I've considered everyone and there's no needs at all. That may be true. But so often it won't be. God actually has us have needs so that others can fill them. Because we're called to. If God called us all to fill one another's needs and bear one another's burdens and lay down our lives for one another and no one ever needed it. Right? He makes it so that we need it. And so all of this is a part of our worship. Now, that is the few hours a week in the church. And there's a lot there, even in a small church as ours. But again, that's 3.5% of your awake time if you sleep 8 hours, if you actually get 8 hours a night. And so all the rest of the time, the 96.5% of it, you're still worshiping God. As you work, and everything you do. And how do we do that? Always ready to, and always obedient. Always ready to give what God has called us to give, to do what God has called us to do, to be like Christ in everything that we do. So our sacrifices to God are the joyous and thankful works that we do on behalf of God and in obedience to him. And it's, therefore, that's me. Say I don't have the heart to do that. And for the same reason, I won't say the things that are on my mind that I want people to do, because then they'll do them and then they won't do them later. Is that you have to be the type of person. Anybody can do stuff. Properly motivated, guilty enough, afraid enough. That's why, you tell people that they can lose their salvation, you can get them working really hard. You can get those Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door to door, day in and day out, in all weather, because they're scared of hell, right? And so there's things that you can motivate people, but that's not how God motivates people. God is transforming us to being people of a certain type. And so in everything we do, we're really sacrificing ourselves. Lose your life that you may find it. Think of Abraham. As I said, Abraham built altars. He sacrificed offering to God. There's several occasions where God gave him revelation or God did something for him. It mostly based around revelation, where Abraham was very happy to hear what he heard, and he built an altar. And he built an altar and he offered sacrifices on it. So the question now would be to Abraham is, will you have that same attitude of, because when he builds the altar and he's offering a sacrifice, this is something of thanksgiving, right? He's just been told by God something that he's just dying to hear, and it makes him so joyous that immediately, spontaneously, he's not just going through some ritual. He doesn't even have the Mosaic Law telling him to do this, right? Mosaic Law doesn't come 400 years later. He builds an altar, he offers an animal to God. But how about when things, you know, will Abraham show his submission to God in this way when joy and hope are threatened? And God tests him on this. God tests him by asking him to offer his son Isaac as an offering, to actually kill his son. Now, Isaac, of all the blessings of God, Isaac is the one blessing that gives Abraham the most joy. And the most, it's the most blessed thing in his life. And God asks him to kill him, to offer him to God. So he's tested. By surrendering his beloved son to God, he would be complying with divine will. And he would be acknowledging that Isaac belonged to God and not to him. And he does it. In the narrative in Genesis 22, God comes to him and says, go to a certain place, take your son, I'm going to have you offer your son, go to a certain place that I'm going to show you. And he gets up and he says, yes, Lord. He says that. There's a word repeated throughout Genesis that's beautiful. It's called Hineni in Hebrew, and it's translated, here I am. Here I am. When Isaac calls in his son, who he thinks is Esau, but it's Jacob, he says, here I am. When God calls to people, they often say, Hineni. And what Hineni means is, I'm here to serve. When you say Hineni before God, you could be faking this, but when you truly say it from your heart, you're like, I am here before you. This would be repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Lord, your will be done. What would you do with me? That's Hineni. Here I am. Joseph, Susan, Deborah, Roger. See, we're a small church. We can do this. Julie, Kevin. And all of you would say, Hineni, here I am. And all of you online, I feel like Mr. Rogers then when I say that. All of you out there in television land. Hineni, here I am. He goes. Now, of course, the act never comes about. Except Abraham is ready to do it. In his mind, in Abraham's inner man, he has done it. He has done it. He gave God his son. And so what has Abraham done? He's offered himself. Isaac, the actual thing, the Isaac, for you and me, the service, the money, the time, the whatever, is subsequent to the fact that when I present myself to God, Hineni, do with me as you will, that I'm offering myself to him. Hence, Christ would say, lose your life and you will find it. Lose it to who? Lose it to God. He's not saying go out there and get martyred, jump in front of a bus. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying, lose it. Give it up to me. It's perfect obedience. And though we don't perfectly do it all the time, neither did Abraham. Abraham offered himself at that altar. He offered his own will. He offered his own desires. He offered his own affections. Abraham learned, as we must learn, that a pleasing sacrifice begins with the offering of oneself. In that central act of sacrifice, the Lord makes the worshiper like himself. And it's amazing. It's amazing to think that God would make me like him. And that's exactly what he does. Little puny creatures who are just sinful to the core, that he has transformed, he has regenerated and transformed, and made into people like himself. Because God would supply his own sacrifice. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The sacrifice itself. This is the only sacrifice that actually has true meaning. Right? When if I serve you, I serve others, I serve God. In all cases, I'm serving God. The thing I'm doing, the money I'm giving, the time I'm submitting, whatever I'm sacrificing, the things I'm giving away, the words I'm issuing, the comfort I'm giving. Does it mean near? It doesn't mean anything if, in my heart, I don't understand or I don't see. See, there's one sacrifice where everything about it is the meaning of every other sacrifice, and that's here at the cross. The Lord's sacrifice is the meaning behind every other true sacrifice. So really, why am I doing what I'm doing? It's because of Him. He made me what I am, and He's shown me what it is to be like Him. And once I got my eyes on what it is to be like Him, I couldn't help but understand that this is life itself. There's nothing else. Nothing else is life. And I've said it multiple times in this so-called crisis that we're going through. Has been obviously revealed that men's hearts are wicked, that they're not helping one another. They're hoarding from one another. God would tell us, one more passage, go to Psalm 40. It's a perfect capstone to this. God would tell us many times that He did not desire sacrifice and offering. In Psalm 51, David would write, we're going to Psalm 40. In Psalm 51, David would write that sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired. But the sacrifices that God accepts are a broken and contrite heart. That's the inner man. Why is it broken and contrite? Because I've sinned against you, Lord. Yeah, and look, we're not commanded to have certain feelings. Right? This was freedom to us when we were, all of us, brought up in religious systems and guilt was used against us. And we were taught in Bible class that, look, you're forgiven regardless of how you feel about it. That's freedom in that. Right? I don't have to conjure up feelings to be forgiven by God. I am forgiven by God. But there's also a subtlety to that that can lead to a heart that is cold towards sin and that which is dark and evil. And come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter. And Paul addressed this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Right after he wrote, when the law came in, sin increased, but grace abounded all the more. So shall we sin more? He said, may it never be. As you fall in love with God, you come to have the same attitude that He has towards sin. So you hate it. But also, I don't have to conjure up any feeling. See, if I am of a certain type of person, then I will view sin as God views it. That's enough said there. And that's the broken and contrite heart. See, within me, I'm not proud before God that when I don't please Him, when I sin against Him, because all sin is against Him, my heart is humble and contrite. And yet, I'm forgiven. So what? I pick up the pieces and move on. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. Now David's writing this. Does David know he's prophesying? We don't know. We'll have to ask him when we get there. But most likely not. But it is so prophetic. My ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So Jesus, right, you just show up at Calvary at the right time. Say, just nail me to the stupid thing. Let's get it over with. No. Right? He's had a whole life built up before that. And a whole life of what? Doing God's will. See, it's the person. It's not just any man could be sacrificed for the sins of the world. It is a particular man. And that particular man has a particular soul, heart, spirit, mind. He has a particular life that is the only life. He has a particular inner man. And that inner man here, it has many things that would describe it as, but here is described as obeying God's will. And not just obeying it, but again, look at verse 8, I delight to do it. Right? It is what jazzes me, is to follow God. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Again, Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts. It's pretty much the same thing. Different wording, but pretty much the same. That my knowledge of an understanding of my Lord who delighted to do his will would be in my heart as well. So really, his heart and my heart would be the same. And then me, the offerer, would be, you know, whatever I offer to God would be right because my heart is right. And still I'm going to sin at times and still I'm going to offer to God and say, well, man, I probably shouldn't have done that. I got that one wrong. But God looks upon what? The heart. He looks at you and he says, oh, yeah, but you're the type of son that I desire. I've longed for worshipers like you. Yeah, you get it wrong at times. But you're always ready to be corrected. You're always ready to learn. You're the good son that I wanted. Jesus says an amazing thing there to the Samaritan woman at the well. The Lord longs for such worshipers. How does he long for anything? He has everything. And yet, he does. And we can be that. We are that. He's made us that way. So all of this, Cain, Abel, Abraham. Right, and last night we talked a lot about Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you see that there's a seamless continuity to God's plan for the human race, which is now fulfilled in us? And we have this opportunity to use it. And I need to stop talking because we need to get home. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the revelation of things in your word. Thank you for preserving what you have so we can easily look into these things and be shown what you were to people thousands of years ago and what you are to us today, that you don't change. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. May our hearts be changed by the things that we hear. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Why you had to hide away?